appreciate y'all being here tonight. It's an encouragement to see y'all here, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement for y'all. Maybe not now, maybe a couple years from now when I become ordained, and if God has a pulpit, you know, planned for me, you can run across one of my MP3s and be like, wow, you know, I remember his first lesson at Austin Bible Church. You know, thankfully he has gotten better. But anyways, I want to fair warn you that if you guys are using the New American Standard Bible, some of the verses that I'll be reading from may be different. I had sent my NASB Bible up to a dear friend of mine in Southern Illinois who's an unbeliever named Dustin, hoping he'll come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's a prayer item. But anyways, as I was shopping for a new Bible, one of our church members here, she had told me about the Christian Standard Bible. So that's mainly what I've been using for the past couple of weeks. So if it's a little different than what you guys are normally used to, that's what it is. I mean, I do have some NASB verses in here, some Christian Standard Bible verses, maybe one or two King James versions verses. Who knows? You know, next year somebody might come out with a New American Christian Standard King James version, and then I'll be all set. Anyways, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's such a blessing to be able to gather here in this assembly. It's an encouragement to me to have brothers and sisters amongst us that is interested in being a part of the training ministry. The study that I've gone through was such a blessing to me. I hope that it's a blessing to those that hear. Either way, let your truth go forward and let your son be glorified. And just thank you and praise you for it in your son's name. Amen. The topic tonight is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Main point one is the introduction and definition. Now, the importance of understanding this doctrine is based because it's the beginning of the believer's understanding of the divine power that God has provided for every believer to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Oftentimes, we call that the Christian way of life or the spiritual life. I personally prefer the spiritual life. Oftentimes, the Christian way of life seems to be a little tainted, at least in my opinion, because you have so many different denominations that are into legalism or different things of that nature, and what they do they consider is the Christian way of life. But I prefer the spiritual way of life, because the only way of life for us should be spiritual. It should be the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to perform acts of faith greater than we can do ourselves. There's no possible way that we can accomplish any acts of faith from our own human motivations. You know, the Bible says that there is none righteous. There is nothing that we can do through our own power, through our own motivations, that God would consider righteous. It's only through the power of God that we were made righteous. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can perform acts of righteousness. Now, the Bible explains how this is possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, Christ took upon the penalty, our penalty, upon himself in three different ways. First, God treated Jesus Christ as though he was a sinner, and as such, he took upon himself the penalty of our sin. Christ became guilty on our behalf. Secondly, Jesus became a sin offering for us. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Also, 1 Corinthians 15:3 reads, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Thirdly, Christ became the focus of God's judgment. John chapter 9, verse 39 reads, "And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." In John chapter 12, verses 30 to 32, it reads, "Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Jesus Christ was the focus of God's punishment for sin. He had imputed his sin, our sin, upon Christ. And we became the focus of God's righteousness, having imputed that to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reads, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Also in Philippians 3, 8, verses 8 and 9, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." We are completely and utterly incapable of producing any deeds of righteousness through our own human motivations and actions. This is the basic need for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the operational power by which we can execute the plan of God and fulfill his desire, which is the ultimate glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this can only be achieved through the filling of the Holy Spirit, because our human spirit is in direct conflict with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17, when he writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The Apostle Paul understood this conflict very well. And it's evident by what he writes in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." It's clear that the Apostle Paul was tormented here. He was tormented because of the conflict of the two natures, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit gave Paul comfort through this. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Now, we know that he was comforted by what he wrote next in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I believe that as soon as the Apostle Paul asked the question in chapter 7, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? God gave him the answer that he recorded later on in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Because as soon as he asked the question in chapter 7, verse 24, he praised God in the next verse by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now through these passages, we see one example of a loving God in response to the hardship of his children. We see that we cry out to God for understanding. God gives us that understanding, and we praise God for that understanding. So again, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, here in Romans 8, verse 1, includes a conclusion of everything that Paul wrote from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 8. Now, more specifically, it's a grand conclusion to what he had wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So if we were to read these verses, starting with Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, and end it with Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we see the glorious finality of therefore. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, if we add to these verses, Galatians 5, verse 25, we see our responsibility in light of being released from sin, death, and condemnation. Galatians 5, verse 25, Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. The Greek word for live here is zoe, and its usage here is a verb in the present active indicative, which implies something that is certain or something that's implied. It is speaking of our new birth. It's speaking of our eternal life. So then, we can look at this verse as reading like this. Since we are made alive by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. However, if we do not understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we will have a difficult time fulfilling the commandment of Galatians 5:25. The vital importance of this doctrine and understanding this doctrine is conveyed in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reads, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Point B, it's through the Holy Spirit that God conveys his truth to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13 reads, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his Spirit within? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. In order for anyone to understand the human life, they have to be human. An animal can't understand what it's like to be human, nor can we understand what it's like to be an animal. In the same way, we cannot understand anything spiritual without the Spirit enlightening us to those things. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot understand the things of God. We need the Spirit of God to know the thoughts of God. And it is only believers who can understand anything beyond the gospel, because we are the only ones who have the Spirit of God to show us the depths of God. Point C, be filled with the Spirit or be filled by the Spirit. I debated even mentioning this here tonight. I'm sure I gave a few people here a headache discussing filled by or filled with the Spirit. But I am going to mention it here tonight because it is a topic of disagreements, a topic of arguing. So I'm going to weigh in and give my two cents here. Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, some have interpreted being filled with the Spirit as being filled by the Spirit. To them, it's an either-or issue. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled by the Spirit. The Greek word for be filled with in Ephesians 5:18 is plereo, which is the present passive indicative verb, which means that which something or someone is filled with. The definition of plero is complete, furnish, accomplish, or my favorite one, a perfect supply. If we were to be filled by the Spirit, then that would be the noun pleroma, which means there is an agent who is doing the filling. In this case, it would be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one whom we are filled by, and if this is the case, then what is He filling us with? Now, those who believe that we are filled by the Spirit will argue that we're filled by the Holy Spirit with the power to exercise the spiritual life. Well, if we are filled by the Holy Spirit for the power, where exactly does that power come from? Because the Holy Spirit's the only one who, He's just filling us with it. So it has to have an existence from somewhere. Now, I don't disagree with that. I have no argument with that whatsoever. But I do want to dig a little deeper, and I want to ask and answer two basic questions when it comes to this. And those questions are, where do we get our power, and who is our power? Simple enough, our power comes from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. Ephesians 3, verse 7 says, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of His power. Now the second question, who is our power? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 reads, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 through 21 reads, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. We can see by these verses that God not only gives us power, God is our power. The Holy Spirit is not only the source of our power, but He is the agent of the giving of His power. So, are we filled with the Spirit, or are we filled by the Spirit? It's not an either-or answer. It's not an either-or question. It's both. The Holy Spirit is the agent that fills us with His power because He is the power. But anyways, main point two, development. The indwelling of the Spirit compared with the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are two separate functions of God the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the believer is both indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit. However, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent supernatural phenomenon, while the filling is a moment-by-moment supernatural phenomenon. Both are instantaneous at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, as to the indwelling of the Spirit, as I just stated, the indwelling is instantaneous at the moment of salvation and it's permanent. Therefore, the indwelling is not a second blessing, as holiness churches believe, nor is there any evidence of the indwelling, as some teach. The charismatic churches teach that the indwelling of the Spirit is a second blessing, something that comes later on in life after salvation. The other day I was speaking to a woman who was charismatic. She was telling me that she was saved at a young age. I think she said that she was 6. But she didn't receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit until she was in her 50s. And the only reason why she knew that is because she had the evidence of speaking in tongues. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach that nonsense. In fact, it teaches completely opposite from that. In Acts chapter 10 through 11, if you guys haven't read that, I would encourage you to read it. The story in there, I just love it. Anyways, Peter is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. It says that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He always prayed, showed favor to the Jews. But in doing so, Cornelius sees a vision of an angel telling him to send 3 men to Joppa and seek out a man named Simon Peter and call him to you. So he sent out 3 men to Joppa. They came to Peter. And I find it fascinating that as the next day after Cornelius sent the men out, Peter went up into the roof to pray. And as he was praying, he fell into a trance and he sees a vision. And in this vision, he sees a sheet being lowered from heaven by 4 corners. And there's all the different types of animals in the middle and critters and everything. And Peter began to become hungry and he heard a voice that says, "Peter, come and eat." And Peter's like, "No, I've never ate anything unclean." He heard a voice a second time, "Come and eat." He's never done it. Then the sheet ascends back into heaven and he hears a voice that says, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." And as Peter was pondering what this vision meant, he hears a voice that says, "Go downstairs, there's 3 men looking for you, and go with them, and do not fear, for I have sent them." And it was the 3 men that Cornelius had sent out. So he greets them, and then they go and they stand before Cornelius. And he preaches the gospel to them, and they become saved. In Acts chapter 11, verse 17, we see the evidence that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens instantaneous. Because when he came back, when Peter came back, some of the Jews were criticizing him. And they were saying that you have gone to the uncircumcised and you ate. So Peter explained everything that had happened. And he responded, "If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave us to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?" So we see that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. And there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit because 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 reads, "Do you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you?" 1 Corinthians 6, 19 asks, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not of your own." I think it's very important to note the type of church Paul was writing to in the Corinthians. Were they spiritually mature believers? Were they faithful and obedient to the Word of God? Of course not. There was sexual immorality, arrogance, pride, and there was division. Yet Paul writes to them in these verses that I just read and said that they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They were a temple of God already. Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Bible says that we are eternally secure in our salvation. We belong to him. Therefore, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which seals us into union with Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you've heard me ramble on a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? You see, the spiritual battle is waged in the human souls. So the Holy Spirit has set up his headquarters on the front line to where he constantly mounts attacks. He keeps mounting attacks, and he keeps moving forward. He's always advancing. It is here in the souls of believers that his power is manifested. There are many purposes for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says that the Spirit creates new life in the believer. John 3:1-8 says that he produces a new birth that Jesus spoke about. He assures us of the reality of the new birth and that we are sons of God, according to Romans 8. He gives spiritual gifts to believers for the building up of the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4-11. The Holy Spirit is the author of God's Word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And the indwelling of the Spirit helps us to understand that what he has written and how to apply it to our daily lives, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12. One of the greatest results of the indwelling of the Spirit is that we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, and we are assured of our inheritance in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, another important aspect that should be noted is that we're never commanded to be indwelled by the Spirit. Now, this implies passivity of the indwelling on the believer's part, meaning that there's nothing that we can do to earn, deserve, achieve the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's all 100% on God's part. Now, as to the filling of the Spirit, which is the topic tonight, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. And it says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And do not be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. The unwise simply lack wisdom, but the foolish act contrary to what is right. In order for us to be wise, we must understand what the will of God is. And to not be foolish, we must not act contrary to his will. Now, Christ is the head of the church, so we must make his will the blueprint for our daily lives. A part of this will is to allow God to be in control of our souls. I know some people don't like the idea of God being in control of our souls because they think it God somehow violates our free will because he has control over our souls. But that's just simply not the case. Now, what's being stated in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit and don't be drunk with wine, it is an issue of control. We should not let anything else have control over our souls. The controlling of our souls should belong to God and God alone. We shouldn't even have control over our own souls. So does this violate free will? No, it doesn't. We can either choose to allow the Holy Spirit to have control over our souls, or we can deny the Holy Spirit. When we offer our members to God, when we understand the will of God, when we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, then we are more than thrilled to give the Holy Spirit control over our souls. It doesn't violate our free will because we freely offer it up. He never takes it. He couldn't take control if he wanted to, because then it would be the violation of free will. It's just like salvation. We either choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior or we deny him. He doesn't take us into salvation. He doesn't drag us into salvation against our will. We freely choose him. It's the same way with the filling of the Spirit. We have to give him control of our soul. Now, be filled here is a passive command, and it means letting the indwelling Holy Spirit have control of us completely. This command is repeated again in Romans 6, verse 13, which reads, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness." The believer who allows the Holy Spirit to influence his mind, to direct his thinking, they will experience the Holy Spirit's control. This is a matter of choice, but it's not optional. If the believer wants to live within the plan of God and do the will of our Heavenly Father, it's not optional. In his book titled, He Who is Spiritual, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer translates verse 18 like this, and I absolutely love it. He says that it's translated, "Be being kept filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit is in the present tense, so it's an ongoing obligation. But again, it's not optional. Now, there's other commands given in Scripture in relation to being filled with the Spirit. Present yourselves to God, Romans chapter 6, verses 13. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. Walk in the light, 1 John 1, 7. Imitate Christ, Ephesians 5, 1. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5, 8. These commands, more specifically, be filled with the Spirit, communicates two truths. One, as I've stated previously, being filled is a choice, but it's not optional. And two, a believer can lose the filling of the Spirit. So point B is, if a believer can lose the filling of the Spirit, how does it happen? Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption." The Greek word for grieve is lupeo, and it means to be sorrowful or to make sad. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we succumb to temptation and allow sin into our lives. While sin may cause the believer to be sorrowful, this verse isn't speaking about the sadness of the believer. It's speaking about the believer making the Holy Spirit sad. This shows that the Holy Spirit can feel, and it shows the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer as intimate and personal. Now, sin destroys this relationship. The Bible doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit withdraws from the believer, but instead, he is grieved by our sins. There are only two ways in which we can live our lives: either filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. Therefore, spirituality is absolute. We can either walk in the manner, our old manner, or walk in the newness of the Spirit. There's no partial filling. It's important to understand that the advancing from salvation to spiritual maturity requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, another command to be understood when it comes to the filling of the Spirit is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19, which reads, "And do not quench the Spirit." The Greek word for quench means to extinguish or go out. The Spirit is quenched when the believer rejects the will of God. Quenching the Spirit is basically telling God no. It's an issue of living within the plan of God and doing His will. The central issue of spirituality is our response to the will of God. This determines the whole course of our lives. Quenching the Spirit results in the believer living under the influence of evil and results in moral degeneracy and failing to grow spiritually. One who is quenching is not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Instead, the believer is not performing good works, but human good and dead works. These believers live their lives with arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred, self-pity, malice, revenge, so on and so forth. You know, and it's sad to live that way, because God has so much more in store for us. And some believers just never reach everything that God has planned for them. Point C. So if we can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, how do we regain the Holy Spirit? Regaining the filling of the Holy Spirit happens through confessing our sin to God. I think we all know 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we commit a sin, that sin should be dealt with immediately through the confessing of the sin. Confess in 1 John 1:9 is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to acknowledge. I think it's very interesting and very telling that homologeo is a compound word that comes from the Greek word homos, which means at the same time or place, or together, and the Greek word logos, which means word, something said, or it's also a reasoning of mental thought. Now, understanding of this is at the same time we commit a sin, we should reason that it is a sin, acknowledge it to God by word, or thought and silent prayer, and come together with Him through agreeing that a sin was committed. When we do this, we regain the filling of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit regains control over our soul. Confessing isn't telling God that you're sorry, but it's reasoning with God what a sin is, and then acknowledging to God what sins you've committed. Most of the time, it's referred to as naming and citing a sin. I'm sure we've all heard that once or twice. And we see in Scripture that that's exactly what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to tell Him, oh, we're sorry. Well, if you feel guilty about a sin you just committed, guess what? You just committed another sin. And that's the thing with sin. It's never just one sin. It just continues. Because if you commit a sin that offends somebody and they confront you about that sin, well, what are you going to do? Most of the time, you're going to lie to that person to cover up the sin that you had previously committed. So now you just committed two sins. But anyway, we have evidence in Scripture that shows that God wants us to come to Him and tell Him what our sins were. You know, I did this, I did that. And it could be, and some of the evidence could be found in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were forbidden to eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden, but they did it anyways. And when they did that, their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked. So when Jesus come walking through the garden in the cool of the day, they went and hid. What did Jesus say? Where are you? Well, you don't think he knew where they were at? He's like, we're hiding. Well, why were you hiding? Do you not think he knew why they were hiding? Because we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Do you think God didn't know that either? And it's the same way with when Cain killed Abel. God called out to Cain, where's your brother? What have you done? Do you not think God knew what Cain had done? See, God wanted the same thing from them that he wants from us. He wants us to acknowledge that I sinned against you. I went against your plan. I committed adultery through my sin. So you just committed another two sins right there. Because anytime you put your desires above the desires of God, you commit adultery. First John 1:9, where it says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word for cleanse is katharizo, and it means to purify. It is God who purifies us of the sin when we confess it. But what about unknown sins? The last part of 1 John 1:9 says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that deals with unknown sins. God is perfectly just. Therefore, even unknown sins have to be dealt with. There is no ignorance is ignorant. What's the old saying? Ignorance isn't an excuse of the law. So that sin, even if you don't know it's a sin, has to be dealt with. In the same justice that demands God deal with that sin is the same justice that won't allow him to discipline us for a sin that we didn't know we committed. Because if he did that, then he wouldn't be a just God. So he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's another key to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We start to learn what sin is. And you know, and the funny thing is, there's some people who ask for forgiveness for sins that aren't even sins. It's how you get into legalism. You know, smoking is a sin, drinking is a sin, even just a sip of a beer is a sin. It doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. But yet they, every time they do it, they ask God for forgiveness and they tell him how sorry they are. That's the importance of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the final point is this. What are the results of being filled with the Spirit? In John chapter 15, we see the means to producing good fruits in the vine and branch metaphor. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says that I am the true vine and the Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Fruit from the branch is a metaphor for church age believers. However, no fruit can be better than the vine that produces it. And it is only through our union with Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit that it's possible for us to produce any divine good. When Christ says, in me, here, he's referring to our union with him. We are branches that are in union with the vine. Now, there's two types of branches found in this verse. There's dead branches, and then there's live branches. The dead branches represent dead works, human production without spirituality. The live branches represent divine good, production with spirituality. The branch in Christ that does not bear fruit represents the believer who does not produce divine good. And the branch in Christ that does produce divine good represents the believer who abides in him. It's important to note that the bearing of fruits is a result of spiritual growth. It is not a means of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth occurs through the combination of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the study and application of Bible doctrine. When the believer's growth produces fruit, God is completely glorified. And that should be the goal for every Christian. As we continue to grow and to allow the Spirit to properly function in us, we begin to imitate Christ and have the same mind as Christ. Fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit is the only foundation for virtue and self-discipline needed to execute the plan of God for the church, which is glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ to the maximum. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 21 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." Dear Heavenly Father, it was such a blessing to be able to come here tonight to teach your word. I just ask that you let us meditate on these things, and ask that you have the Spirit who indwells us, and the Spirit that we are commanded to be filled with, lead us and guide us into a deeper understanding, a personal, intimate relationship with you. I just pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.